scriptures. Turn first of all to Matthew 23:23-26, and this is just one of the premises of Inside Out is that Larry Crabb believes the Bible teaches that God wants us to change from the inside out, not just change the outside like the Pharisees did, but that we're to change in the way we think, in the way we feel, and therefore in what we do. And God requires both. It's not an either-or situation. There are plenty of good, moral people in the world as you look at people. But that doesn't mean that their heart is right before God or that their heart is pleasing to God. And what God wants us to do is not only change what we do, but change what we are and seek Him for that change. It's not a question of what we do, but what we are. Not just doing good, but being good, being like God as we were made to be. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." And this is one of the places where Larry Crabb got the name of the book, Inside Out, that our Lord wants us to do more than look good. He wants us to be good. In verse 23 there, he says one of the characteristics of one who is changing from the outside or trying to change the outside is that they do things that really are good to look at, tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but they do not have the right moral values. That the problem is that they do not have inward justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and so they strain out a gnat out of whatever they're eating or drinking, in terms of tithing mint, dill, and cumin in the way they look on the outside, but at the same time they swallow a camel. They don't have a proper moral value of things in perspective. What are priorities? It's a much higher priority to have in your heart and thinking justice, mercy, and faithfulness than it is to tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, but they don't see that. And that's one of the characteristics of a Pharisee. In verse 25 and 26, he's saying that they're motivated by self-indulgence. And so you see many things that look good on the outside, but inside the motive is wrong. And that's where we need to be aware that God does want our motives right as well as what we actually do. You can train people to do right. Behavior modification has proved that. There are enough incentives, worldly incentives in this world to make people that are outwardly moral, nice, and act fairly honest in this world. You can pay them enough money. You can give them enough privileges. You can use negative reinforcement and punish them when they do wrong, and they'll end up doing right. That's how you mold, in the world's eyes, an army unit that's efficient. You reward them when they do good, you punish them when they do bad, and therefore you develop a crack unit. But that doesn't mean that their hearts either love what they're doing or love their drill instructor or each other while they're doing it. And so God wants us to deal with the motive as well. Turn with me to Matthew 15. In verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. There again, the Pharisees had a warped sense of values. They looked good in minor things. They had things in order. Come in, Miss Betty. There's a chair right over here. They had good things in order in minor areas, and yet their heart was not right toward God or other people. There was not a genuine compassion, love, charity, patience, goodness, all these things that are part of godliness, but they made sure that everything else was right. But Jesus is saying, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. The things we do outwardly that are called sinful come from the inward thinking, feeling of what we are. What we do is what we are. And if we do not have our inward thoughts and motives godly, what we do outwardly doesn't count. Because God wants us to have not only the outward things, but the inward things. And the thing that's so gracious about God, the outward things do not have to be absolutely perfect to be made acceptable to Him because of Christ. And even our inward motives do not have to be 100% eradicated and pure of sin. Because God is looking at the bent of our heart. That's what the old Puritans used to say. What is the bent of the life? What is the intention of the heart in what we're doing for others? Now turn with me to James chapter 4. This is an example. It is good to pray. That's a positive thing to do. That's an obedient thing to do for a Christian. But I want you to notice what James says in verse 3. After he says you do not have because you do not ask, in verse 3 he says, you ask, James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, or you ask wickedly so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And so the problem with verse 3 is that this person is praying, and he's writing to Christians in this letter. You ask, but you ask from the wrong motives and do not receive. And so when we're not only to do what we're supposed to do before God, but there are other ways to get people to look good. But God wants us to be good. That's the essence of Christianity. That we now have a born-again heart. Our loves have changed. Our hates have changed. And now what we do out of love to God and love to man. The Ten Commandments are summarized in love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But if we try to keep the Ten Commandments without the motive of love, that's not keeping the law, no matter what it looks like. There must be love. There must be an internal change and direction for us to have any lasting outward change. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Martin Luther called this verse the sum of the gospel. He called it a golden verse in the Bible. He said, if you want to know what we're trying to see happen, 1 Timothy 1:5, in men's lives, this is it. And this is the way it's to be done. And I want you to notice what it says here. But the goal of our instruction or our commandment is love. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, everything I'm teaching you, everything we are teaching other people is to teach them to love. And here's how it happens. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So what we're trying to do is not just get people to act right, but to be right, to be like God, to show love to God and love to man in their hearts and outwardly in what they do. And it comes through having a pure heart, purified by the blood of Christ, changed by the Holy Spirit, a good conscience, a conscience that does not condemn of sin because you're trying to keep a clear conscience before God and man, and an unhypocritical faith. That word sincere is unhypocrites. in Greek, unhypocritical. There's to be a sincerity, a thing that comes out of the heart and then out of the mouth. Out of the heart and then from the hands. And that's what real change is about as a Christian. So when Paul writes in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is. That particular verse is saying you can't change in a lasting way and become the person God wants you to be unless it's going to be from the inside out. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and the way you think and the way you feel. Then your life will be changed in the way you do. But when we try to switch that, we end up with hypocrisy, arrogance, pride, or just plain old discouragement. And that's what this book is really about. Now, having said that, I want to go on and get into the book today. And I'm not sure exactly where we stopped because I didn't mark it last time. And does anybody remember exactly, did we finish the introduction and sort of get into the first chapter? Is that kind of what we did? Well, first of all, let's get into chapter 1. Turn over to page 28 and 29. If we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and change in the way we look, love, and the way we feel about other people and feel about God and feel about obedience to God, we have to understand some things. And one thing he really tries to do in the first few pages of chapter 1 that he summarizes on 28 and 29 is, look at the people that you think have it together. You look at people that seem to really, they don't have the problems I do. They don't struggle the way I do. They do not seem to have the conflicts that I have within. They just kind of go through life and everything works out and they seem to be happy and nothing bothers them. Well, there are people that appear that way. And he has a comment about that. His comment is, he doesn't really believe it. He doesn't believe it. But we tend to think that we ourselves struggle so much when we see someone that has it together, that they have a secret about life that we don't have. And that's not true. He says on page 28 at the top, sometimes when I stand before a group of such together-looking people, I feel a bit intimidated. I study the sea of faces before me and wonder, am I the only one who feels a nagging sense that something is badly twisted within me? Is no one else struggling with the quality of their relationships, aware that despite their best efforts, the depth of their love is still pretty shallow? Does no one else feel like a failure, at least occasionally? And he speaks before a lot of people, and most of them are evangelical Christians and pastors and Christian workers and seminaries and professional groups of Christian counselors, and they seem to really have it together. And he looks out at them, and he himself says, you know, they seem to have it together more than I do, and I'm up here talking to them about this stuff. But then he says on page 29, about the middle, but I wonder if most people who look good all the time are really out of touch with themselves, unaware of how they impact others, and covering up deep pain with the pleasures of activity and achievements. Perhaps much of what passes for spiritual maturity is maintained by a rigid denial of all that's happening beneath the surface of their lives. Maybe in this life it's impossible to be as together as some people look. And he's just saying that nobody has it together perfectly because sin has infected everything. And I've told you before that I've heard the stories about marriages in which the husband and the wife say, yeah, we've never had an argument about anything, or we've never disagreed about anything. And as a Christian, as a pastor, and with my experience in really getting to know people well, in every church I've worked in, and anyone I've ever known with close friends, I'm sitting there wondering, well, one of them's got to be dead. Something's wrong here. Or they're just living so separate lives that they literally are not allowing themselves to rub each other the wrong way. There's not enough closeness there to get irritated with each other or disagree with each other, or somebody is taking such a back seat and so passive in the relationship that the other one is just completely the whole relationship. And you can't put two sinners in the same room. You've never had two children that naturally treated each other perfectly. No brother or sister has grown up just saying, "I love you to death," and never hurting each other. There has never been anything like that. And I don't believe there's a husband and wife who are trying to get close as God wants us to get close that haven't rubbed against each other's sin. It's impossible because of human nature, and what the Bible says is true about total depravity. So you let the Bible determine what you observe in reality, not what you think you see. And the more useful I've got in working with individuals, the reason is because I've quit being naive about what I thought other people were like, that they never had the same problems I had. And I looked in the Bible, and I came across this truth, that according to human nature, every intention and thought of man's heart is only evil continually. That there are none who do good, no, not one. There are none who seek God, no, not one. And that even when they're born again and Christians, they still have to fight against sin, because the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, so that you Christians may not do what you please. Those things are facts, no matter what you observe with your eyes. So you know more about a person by observing the Bible than you do about observing their life. And that's where we can find in the Scriptures not only the evaluation of what we're really like, but how God can help us to change in a lasting way. Now let's go down to the bottom of page 29. What's the real problem that we all have in changing? Well, let me start reading under the bottom of the page. Just a quick glance beneath the surface of our life makes it clear that more is going on than loving God and loving others. It requires only a moment of honest self-reflection to realize that no matter how much we may have already changed, we still have a long way to go. Most of us know things about ourselves that no one else would guess. Thoughts, fantasies, things we do in private, secrets that make us feel ashamed. We know things are not as they should be. Something is wrong. Ever since God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, we have lived in an unnatural environment, a world in which we were not designed to live. We were built to enjoy a garden without weeds, relationships without friction, fellowship without distance. But something is wrong, and we know it, both within our world and within ourselves. Deep inside, we sense we're out of the nest, always ending the day in a motel room, never at home. When we're honest, we see we handle our discomfort by keeping our distance from people, responding more to our fears than to another's desire for love. We wish we were better than we are, but we're not. And that realization brings shame, a desire to hide, to avoid real contact, to present to others only that part of us we think will be well received. We want to hide the rest, not because we desire to avoid offending others with our ugly side, but because we fear their rejection. We live for the purpose of self-protection, clinging to whatever brings us happiness and security. The effect is a discouraging distance between ourselves and the people we long to be close to. The quality of our life diminishes. So he's trying to identify here that the real problem is that sin has so infected our relationships to others that we have to face that basically we live according to self-protection. We wish to be in control of our lives, and we will do anything we can to protect ourselves. And we've got to come to the Scriptures and look at Jesus Christ and find out the ways we have developed these strategies to protect ourselves from being hurt by others and to stay in control of our lives and to repent of them and turn to Christ for change, for lasting change. And the self-protective drive is far deeper than we imagine. If you've been deeply hurt by someone, you'll either avoid them or you'll stop anyone from hurting you before they can hurt you. You'll attack. But however we develop our strategy to protect ourselves, the root problem is that we've got to change that self-protective attitude. We've got to quit living for to be in control and rather to be loving God and loving man like we were made to. Now over on page 31, he tells the difference between outward change and inward change. And he says, perhaps the majority of people who report pleasant feelings with only occasional struggles are building their houses on sand by preserving their happiness through pretense. Or to change the image, maybe they're rearranging the furniture in the motel room, hoping it will feel like home. When we succeed at arranging our life so that all is well, we keep ourselves from facing all that's going on inside. And when we ignore what's happening on the inside, we lose all power to change what we do on the outside in any meaningful way. We rearrange rather than change. And in so doing, we never become the transformed person God calls us to be. We never experience freedom from destructive patterns of living. In this book, I want to explore what it means to change. How can a woman who was molested as a child enter joyfully into sexual union with her husband? How can a man who feels easily threatened become a strong leader in his home? How can well-adjusted people whose lives are working reasonably well become rich people whose first-hand knowledge of God draws others to him? How can parents go on with their lives when their kids are moving in terrible directions? How can we change into noble people whose source of strength and joy is in finding our home in Christ? And so he's wanting to see not just rearrangement of our lives, controlling of our lives where things look good and we even insulate ourselves from problems, or even deny that they're there and just flit along through life, but rather with Jesus Christ we face the truth of the matter, and with him we deal with the inside of our heart. If we hate someone, we deal with the hate. If we will not forgive someone and are embittered against someone, we deal with our attitude of forgiveness. If we will not reach out to someone who needs help, we deal with our selfishness. If we will not open up and have a close relationship with a family member, a husband, a wife, or a child, we deal with why, and we deal with the problem so that we can change from the inside out and love God and man as we were meant to be. Top of page 32, he says, he intends us to do more than sweep the streets. He wants us to climb down into the sewers and do something about the filth beneath the concrete. He directs us to enter the dark regions of our soul, to find light, to experience his presence when we feel most alone. Biblical change never requires us to pretend that things are better than they are. Christ wants us to face reality as it is, including all the fears, hurts, resentments, and self-protective motives we work hard to keep out of sight, and to emerge as changed people, not pretenders, not perfect, but more able to deeply love because we're more aware of his love. Well, let's stop here. Are there any questions about this or comments about this before we go on?
You said you should face facts about yourself.
Yes, ma'am.
Improve them. Is that what you meant?
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, face yourself as you really are.
Well, you can't do it until you have somebody tell you what you really are. You have to know yourself, don't you?
Yes, think? Ma'am. Mm-hmm. But we have the scriptures to help us to know ourselves as well. We can know some things about ourselves from the Bible's evaluation of the human heart. That the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we have changed the worship of God by nature into the worship of the creature. We want other people to treat us right, and so we try to treat them in a way that they will treat us right.
What suppose they don't treat you right? What do you do about it?
You go to God. That's what we're trying to have this study, that as long as we are content and happy in God, we don't have to have a perfect world to live in and be happy. And the real change has to come not from others and the way they treat us, but from ourselves and how we treat them.
You mean if people treat you as they are powerful?
Well, that's part of it, yes, ma'am. Because Jesus said to even love our enemy.
Kind of hard.
Yes, ma'am. That's why we need the help of Jesus Christ to do that. And that's what this book is about. Anyone else have a thought, or Maybell?
Well, Okay, if the horse is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked,
mm-hmm.
and the Lord gives us a new horn,
mm-hmm.
and we're saved. No, those scriptures don't contradict themselves.
No, they don't. That's a good question. Go ahead.
So how do you know that in all earnestness, you do something and you believe that your motives are pure and right and good?
Mm-hmm.
How do you know they're not if your heart is desperately wicked and yet mm-hmm. you have a new horn?
The heart of the Christian is not desperately wicked like it once was. And that's the difference. And that is that when we become Christians, the heart that once was ruled by sin and dominated by sin and desperately wicked, and every thought and intent was only evil continually, okay, that heart has now been changed. Now, dominating desire and motive of the Christian is to love God and to love man, but evil still is there. And that's the difference. We've not changed from being absolutely sinful to absolutely righteous. Because even total depravity does not mean that we're as sinful as we can be. It only means that we are totally sinful in the way we, in our mind, our heart, and our will. Total depravity has never meant, and no one has ever taught, that we are as evil as we can be. It means that we are dominated by sin in our motives and in the way we choose to be. And so when we become Christians, it isn't that we've become as righteous as we can be, either, but that we have been changed to be dominated by love to God and man and a desire to love Him and obey Him. And so we are, on the one hand, as unbelievers, totally depraved, in that sin is our dominating thing, and God keeps us from being as sinful as we can be. Let me finish. He keeps us from being as sinful as we can be by His, what is called common grace by the theologians in the world. When I wrote my article on the Killeen Massacre, one of my points was that it isn't that that should surprise us so much that this man came in and killed them without them doing anything against him. What should surprise us is that that doesn't happen all the time, far worse, because God's restraining hand is upon the world. And so when we become Christians, neither are we totally righteous as we can be, but we are dominated by love to God, love to man, and that's our intention and motive and desire, even though sin still dwells within us. And that in-between state is the hardest thing for Christians to accept, because we really want to do it right and we want to be right. But because we live in this world, which sin still dwells even in the Christian heart, we face this mixture that we have to examine ourselves. We have to test our motives. We have to make sure that we not only love God, but that we are trying not to in any way hurt others. So we can examine ourselves in a way we could not before. We are not deceitful as we once were. That's the freedom in Christ, that we are no longer the old man. Now we are a new man. But that new man has sin still dwelling in the way he thinks and feels and does. Let me draw a little diagram and then I'll go on. But this is the old man. And this is one reason I like Larry Crabb's approach, because I think his theology of conversion is correct and his theology of sanctification is correct. The old man in our mind, emotions, and will, which is the basic way that man's nature is described, is dominated by sin. And yet God's common grace stops us from killing each other all completely. That's why the world hadn't been destroyed yet. But the new man, and this is called total depravity, not because we're as sinful as we can be, but because the dominating motive of the way we think, or action, and the way we feel, and what we choose to do is dominated by sin. And when we become a new man, we're transformed by the Holy Spirit. We're born again. So that now we're no longer slaves to sin, Now we are slaves to God. So we're dominated by the desire to love God and to love our neighbor. But within that domination of wanting to do what is right, wanting to love as we should, wanting to serve God as we ought, we still have to deal with the remnant of sin within our mind, emotions, and will. And if we don't face the reality of that, we're going to be tremendously discouraged or resort to some of the alternatives that he talks about in chapter 2 in this book, which I hope we can get to today. Well, let's go on to page 32. We're on it, I guess, but he talks about, can I make it if I face it? Honesty is absolutely necessary. You have to be willing to be honest with yourself and find out whatever's there. If you are angry towards someone in a sinful manner, and by that I mean you feel personally offended, hurt, and you find yourself with your words, thoughts, or silence, either attacking or avoiding that person because you just don't want to be around them, you have to face one thing, that you hate them. And you have to be honest with yourself according to God's law what sin is. If you do not treat a brother in love, you hate them. If you will not forgive them, you despise them. You have to be as honest with yourself as you can. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And quit trying to slough over sin in its very depth, in its very wickedness. I want you to notice what John uses in the way he describes hatred and murder toward a Christian brother. Verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you, for we know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The opposite of love is hate. And when we do not love someone as we should, we have hated them. There's no neutrality. I talked to the young people Sunday night about confessing Christ. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. And he said, Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There's no in-between. There's no neutrality. There's no putting ourselves in neutral gear. When our husband or wife comes home and has a bitter word, and we say, well, I'm just going to stay out of their way. And we
get offended and we
withdraw
and put on our
unimpassioned face
because we don't want to
show anger, because
then it would be sin.
And then we just withdraw from them or avoid them. That is hate.
It's murder.
It is not loving them with all your heart. It is not giving your
enemy,
if
he's thirsty, water.
If he's hungry,
food.
If he's lonely,
your presence,
your love.
There is a tremendous
radicalness
to true Christianity
that it requires us to make sure that our hearts are in tune
as well as our actions, and that
we
must
be willing to be honest with ourselves about that. Debbie saw it this week.
3 hours
in the rain. I was changing a tire. Lightning all around. I was as wet as anybody can possibly be on this earth.
If I'd stayed
3 hours in some
creek somewhere, I couldn't
have been any more wet. And I knew what was happening.
God's
will was being done.
And I didn't like it.
I didn't like
having to
see my jack didn't work, having
K stop
and go borrow somebody else's
jack and me put it under
the van and then it broke.
So I've got to go buy
them a jack now. I didn't like our jack
didn't work
from the other car.
I didn't like
having to get
someone out in the
rain to come
and borrow their jack
and finally get the thing fixed. I didn't like that.
And
my sin was
that I was
angry at God, because I did not like His providence at all. And I knew that it was happening because I'm preaching on temptation. And He wants me to learn my heart so I can expose your heart. But why should I have to go through this? Because I'm trying to teach the Bible. Well,
because that's the way God
teaches us.
It's the way He grows us.
It's the way He makes us deal with our sins.
Yes, ma'am.
It's the only kind by which we can grow
as Christians.
So we have to call sin
sin.
We have to confess it that way.
I had to go to God.
Continually. Say, Lord,
I know You're good.
And do good, because the Bible says
so. That's the only
way I know right now.
But it's true. And so we have to go through it.
And a great blessing happened after that.
I was such pitiful shape, that one of my children,
who rarely shows
any outward sympathy,
cooked supper
for me and brought me a cup
of coffee while I sat on the
couch.
I'll never forget that. And it almost
made it worth it.
Not quite.
But that's...
We have to deal with ourselves that way. We have to see the intention
of what's really in our heart
and expose it for
what it is
and not try to tiptoe around.
So, you know, Jesus
and John
here is saying that
when we're angry at
someone,
or we withhold
from someone what they need for life,
it isn't just a lack
of love.
It is murder.
And it is
hate. And we have to
deal with our hearts that
radically in order to
cause us to flee to Christ
and really
deal
with ourselves from the
inside out to
have a lasting change
in our behavior
toward other people.
Mm-hmm.
Like just friendship. Because of our different personalities,
mm-hmm.
are there some people that
I
have to be better than others?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Well,
see, you
trapped me into a corner
without me knowing all the facts
of the situation.
There
are certainly some
situations that
we have to be,
use wisdom
to be in. The Proverbs
are full
of warnings
about being around
certain kinds of people
and putting yourself
in situations that you
can't handle.
Uh-huh.
I don't
mean it. Right. Yeah.
No, I don't even mean
that.
Well, there certainly are those
kinds of things, but
even in those situations,
even if that's
true,
you still have to ask yourself, well,
why
do I still feel
this way, or why do I
feel uncomfortable?
Well, maybe I need to
expand my horizons a little bit. Maybe I'm wrong in
the way I think about them.
Or what they're doing.
Or what I think about what they're
doing. And even if
you end up...
There's some people...
See, this is...
A pastor should probably not
state this in public, but
there's some people I just don't like being around. I haven't known y'all long enough
here to say that about anybody.
So you know I'm not talking
about you.
I haven't...
I not like being around.
Well, the problem is that sometimes
there are certain...
See, each of us have
peculiar sin problems. Each of us do.
And
sometimes
when we're around...
Sometimes there are two people
that have sin problems
that continually touch
each other
at the wrong point all the time.
Because the sin problems
are much the same. And so when you're
together all the time,
there's a constant irritation. And you just don't want to be around them
all the time because
it's such a struggle to be around them
all the time. And both of you are trying.
Both of you are
trying to be Christians.
Both of you
love each other in
Christ. But
there's a sin problem here
that you just don't want
to spend 24 hours
a day together.
And
there are brothers
in Christ
that I love.
And so I'm
not talking
about church members
per se
here or even
somewhere else, but
they're brothers in Christ
that I cannot spend much
time around.
I love them.
God
tells me to love them.
But because of
their sin problems
and because of my peculiar
struggles,
when we're together,
those issues are always rubbing
against each other.
Both of us
need to learn how to
love each other,
forgive each other, and deal with
our own sin problems. Well, we don't do that. That's
what I'm saying. There needs to be...
We need to recognize
that the ideal,
which is what we're going
to be in heaven,
is...
That we're not going to rub each other
the wrong way in heaven.
And these people we don't
enjoy being around on earth,
we will enjoy being around
them. And the
only reason we don't now is
because there's a sin problem. Somehow.
Even if both of you are
trying, there's some issue there.
And I think
instead of just totally
avoiding each other,
we need to keep ourselves
exposed to each other
and grow in Christ
so we can enjoy
each other's presence. Because that's
where we don't
have any choices in heaven. And the person that
just really irritates you right now,
you better just get used to
their face.
I might
bother you for 10 or 15
years now.
You're going to live with them zillions.
Yes, ma'am. There's no such thing.
Yes, ma'am.
It does. See, it's not true. It really does. Because
our souls go to be with God.
Or to hell.
Right after they die.
And we don't come back.
Yes, ma'am. But that's not
a truth.
That's not
true. That's the Bible.
Condemns that.
But Yes, right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's...
That is a real complicated
question.
I mean, it's a hypothetical question.
But
my answer to that is...
Be so... The
gospel answer to that
is to be so consumed with edifying them
that you
are able to overcome the hurt
they bring into your life
and serve them in the best way that will help them overcome
their sin problem.
Where we take ourselves out of the picture as much as we can in order to
be the servant of all.
And Paul said, let no word proceed from your mouth but that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And that kind of illustration is one I often hear and have to deal with myself. And that is that when say, a husband and wife have been apart all day long, depending on whatever they're doing, they both have been at work, or the husband's been at work, and the wife's been at home and had three or four kids screaming their heads off, and they're trying to take care of them, and she's tired,
and they both come home
at the end of the day,
and
each of them
really want to be loved
by the other one.
The husband wants to
come home and say,
and here, honey,
I'm so glad you're home.
I appreciate what you've
done for us all day long.
Here,
everything
is here for you.
Dinner's ready. The kids are
lined up. They're going to hug
and kiss you and tell you they appreciate
you.
And, you know,
you're the most wonderful person in the world. He comes home.
And she wants
him to say,
you know,
I've been out there in that world
doing anything I want to.
You've been stuck here with these kids all day long.
And I want
you to know that I deeply
appreciate that. Here's
some roses.
I've ordered a babysitter.
Get dressed.
We're going out
to eat steak tonight.
I love you. But what happens usually, even with Christians, we both know we ought to come home as Christians. But when we meet each other at the door, sin enters. And instead of having a servant spirit, we want to be served. And that's where the arguments start. And that's where the disappointments start. And, you know, they don't really appreciate what I do. And then something is said, another thing is said, and there it goes again. We've got to understand that when we come to Christ, we've been bought with a price. We don't own ourselves anymore. We are bought to be servants of everybody. That doesn't mean that we're to be walked over by everybody. Don't misunderstand me. But our intention is to serve rather than be served. To not protect ourselves and get other people to make us happy, but as Jesus did, to die for the good of others. That's why Romans 15 that I read on Sunday night is so important to the doctrine of Christian liberty. Let us live not to please ourselves, but to please others, because this is what Jesus did. That's the essence of self-denial. And in that little book by Walt Chantry I've mentioned, as I think one of the greatest books that's been published in a long, long time. It's so small. But you can't read it without it exposing your heart and your real attitudes in marriage, in work, in the ministry. It makes you look at yourself and say, what am I doing this for? And then he makes you look at Christ. The shadow of the cross studies in self-denial. And we've got to have that spirit. So what he's trying to do in this book here, Inside Out, is just get you to give up. Give up on expecting this world to be what you want it to be, because it is not going to be. And it hadn't been since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and it's not going to be until we enter a better world. And that even the Christian world is still going to be marked by sin and selfishness, not like it once was when we were dominated by sin, but it's going to be there. And therefore, we come to Christ and resolve our fears and our selfishness. And we turn toward our husbands and our wives and our children and our friends. We say, I'm going to love them like God has loved me. And we don't ignore the sin problem. But we also don't say it's too great a problem. We must face it like it is. One of the things that grieves me over the years now as a pastor is sometimes when a church is right on the edge of making some progress spiritually, where people of different backgrounds and different personalities who've hurt each other in the past are on the edge of making progress by learning how to live together in unity. Many times someone will say, this is just too hard. This is too much. And so they leave. And they go hide themselves in some big congregation somewhere where they don't have to relate to anybody. That's happened over and over out in Texas where I was, where they had these big churches. Right at the point where we have to face living with people
that sometimes hurt us, and loving them anyway in the gospel, it becomes too much, and they quit. Don't know what's happened here. I've just seen it over and over. Christ has come to let any two sinners learn how to live together, to worship together. Jew or Greek, slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile, in the same body, educated or uneducated, black or white. And we need to look at the power of the gospel to enable us to overcome those fears and those self-protective things that keep us from being true servants of each other. And that's what the gospel is about. And that's why he's doing this book. He goes on and he says in this section on shallow copers, did someone... Kevin?
Before you go on, I'm kind of following with him. I have kind of two questions. One is, if there's a person who is... I mean, there are some people that every time you walk up to them, it's just a constant where he's, you know... I mean, I might have made up something all that. He might have, But just kind of a... It seems like every time you get together and you kind of start into a conversation, it's just, you know, there. And... Would you say that that's always something?
Okay. Well, here's what the Christian... Let me give you a general rule of thumb. This is how vulnerable we need to be. If there is a constant problem between you and someone else, so that when you generally talk, you end up with, you either really disagree about something and there's hard feelings, or there is a general feeling of tension or anger, and you have to be careful about this feeling thing, okay? There's always one safe way to deal with it. And when I say safe, I mean the most righteous way. It doesn't mean they'll respond right. If there's a problem between you and someone else, you must take the log out of your eye. You must go to that brother and say, sometimes when we talk, I feel like there's some tension between us about something, and I don't want it to be that way because I love you. Have I done something that's offended you, that I need to straighten out? And you give them opportunity to say, well, now that you mention it, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then you deal with that, because that usually is the case. When there's two Christians that are having problems, there's some offense somewhere. It's not just, see, personalities, I agree that there's certain tendencies we all have, but personalities are not just genetically made. Personalities are a mixture of the way of certain tendencies we had when God made us that are largely, very, very largely determined, and the way we relate to people determined by the way we were raised. That's why you want to raise your children in the nurturing discipline of the Lord, so that they will not be like other children who are not. And so we may very well have a type of personality that clashes with certain people. That personality is a mixture of genetics and sin.
I'm not, this is never an answer, but it's not the kind of thing where the argument comes up. It's just a matter of you're in the conversation and you hear it. You go on with the conversation and continue and you walk away and go, that was very unpleasant. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about something that necessarily the other person would be doing. I'm just saying, you know what I'm saying? And it may be something that others deal with. Did you say that may just be something that you deal with in your own heart?
You need to deal with those things if you feel offended or hurt in your own heart, absolutely. But if there's a breakdown in the relationship and an obvious, clear tension between both of you on two sides of this coin, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has aught against you. That word means the absolute smallest thing. First, leave your offering at the altar, then go present, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present the offering. The point is that we have to live with a clear conscience with others. And if we can't figure out why there's a problem between us, the first place to begin is with you, not them.
Well, this is not all that hypothetical, but say there's something that you know that took an occasion that took place probably years ago. And you know that the person didn't understand the situation, and you can only kind of have to guess, you never went mad. I never went mad. But the situation was definitely unresolved. Mm-hmm. In the sense that, there was no confrontation ever made. But would you go back, way back?
Only if that situation has continued to have lasting results in your relationship and is coming up somehow affecting your present relationship. Yeah, absolutely. Even what?
Even if that's just emotional.
Well, see, that's a really hypothetical thing. I mean, the older I get in trying to work through human relations, the more I want to ask specific questions and then say, well, what did you say and what did they say and what really happened? And it's really difficult. I just know one thing biblically, and that is that when we have unresolved sin between each other, we're supposed to resolve it. If it hinders our relationship, if a husband and wife, for instance, have some problem between them, there's an obvious tension, there's an irritation, there's an uncomfortableness in their communication, somebody needs to have the humility that Christ came to give us and say, look, have I sinned against you in some way? Is there something in my life that I need to straighten out in order to resolve the conflict? And I mean, parents and children ought to do that. If I detect some kind of tension between myself and one of my children, that somehow our communication is not working right, or there's some difficulty that's arisen, or some situation has arisen that there doesn't seem to be good communication going on or something. One of the first things I'm obligated to do is say, wait just a minute, have I sinned against you? Is there some unresolved thing that I've done to you that's a stumbling block the way you're treating me this way? I mean, what you're saying, have I sinned against you? And if there has, then I need to repent of it. If it's not, then it may make them wake up to their sin. And if they're being unreasonable or expecting too much or so forth. But there's some basic principles of Christian communication that require humility and the willingness to be exposed as a Christian. We have nothing to lose if somebody says, well, now that you mention, here's 15 sins you've committed against me and never repented of, and they hurt me. Well, that's just 15 more sins we can repent of and turn to the Lord and change. And replace, hopefully, with loving attitudes and become more holy, which is what the whole deal's about. So we have nothing to lose. If someone comes to me and says, Fred, you're an absolute loser as a pastor. You can't preach worth a flip. You've made a mess at everything you've ever tried to do as a pastor. I say, hey, I've got nothing to lose with this. If I'm not supposed to be a pastor, this is one place I don't want to be. And if there are sins that or failures that I need correcting, if my motive is to serve Jesus Christ, this person is God's messenger to make me a better pastor. So there's nothing to lose by being vulnerable. No, and I don't want to shake out all my dirty laundry to the church, but I've determined that I'm not going to try to not have pretense. I'm not going to sit there and tell you when I was soaking wet with lightning all around and I was questioning God's goodness that I was in joy and bliss in heaven, because I wasn't. I was miserable. And I walked in the door and I told Debbie and the kids, I am so thankful I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's my comfort right now. And that's where I live every day. If I can't be that honest about myself and my Christianity, then I couldn't be a pastor. Because I don't want to be that pretentious and act like I'm super Christian. Because I'm a sinner, just like Paul is. Chief of sinners, he said. And I need the Savior every single day. And I can't function unless it's that way. But we need to be honest We need to be willing to be corrected. And we need to not be shallow copers. That is, we just get by. We tough it out. This is the way my husband is. He's not going to get to me. This is the way my wife is. That's not going to bother me. No, we need to deal with our hearts. Trouble reflectors, he says, is better. Now, turn with me to page 36.
I can't even say prayer for each thing you do, maybe it's
important. We ought to be praying without ceasing, Ms. Piper. We sure should. Turn on page 36. That's one of the means we have. It really is.
Oh, I'm sorry I have to get up, but I'm just off the ride.
I'm sorry.
You tell me to walk around.
So. Okay. All right. Bottom of page 36. Change requires an inside look. More and more people are having trouble maintaining a comfortable adjustment based on denial. Life is just too confusing. Relationships too difficult. Experiences too disappointing. And responsibilities too burdensome for people to easily pretend that the keys to effective living are just doing their duty and denying all that troubles them. Parents are finding little help in all the popular formulas and principles as they try to deal with their daughter who's lying to them more and more. They no longer feel confident as they do all they know to do. Too many other kids from good homes have gone bad to permit a happy confidence that everything will turn out well. Women are admitting to themselves that their womanhood is more a neutral fact than a unique source of joy. And beneath that dull neutrality, more women are recognizing a deep fear of being hurt that keeps them from enjoying their opportunities to give of themselves. Men sense their weakness and wish that all their hearts, with all their hearts, that they knew how to be meaningfully involved with their families. But their efforts to lovingly lead end up in failure. Then they retreat to whatever sphere of life offers them a sense of confidence and live without the rich joy of being involved, husbands and fathers. Christians are realizing that their version of church involvement, time in the Word, commitment to do right, claiming God's promises, and surrendering to God's power is somehow not getting at the core troubles of their hearts. We want more, and they're more vulnerable and are therefore vulnerable to following anyone who convincingly holds out the promise of more. We try the latest spiritual fad. We attend the currently popular seminar or crusade. We listen diligently to the tapes of our favorite preacher, and we always come up short. Nothing satisfies, nothing works. In our heart, we know that our latest effort to follow Christ has left deep issues in our soul unaddressed. Is it possible to change at the core of our being? How much change can we expect? The disturbing reality within us, which we try to pretend isn't there, makes us wonder just how changed we can become. This book is about changing from the inside out, a process that begins with an honest look at whatever's happening in our life and continues without ever pretending things are better than they are. The courage to be honest is necessary if we're to experience the kind of change our Lord makes possible. Real change requires an inside look. Well, the whole book is just trying to knock down wall after wall after wall, which keeps us, even as Christians, in churches, from having an honest examination of our love for God and our love for man, how we really think, how we really feel, how we're responding. Like I said, there is no neutrality. We're either loving someone or we're not. There is no putting yourself in neutral gear and saying, well, I'm going to get through this day, and then when I recover, I'm going to love them. That's not the way it is. We're either loving or we're not. We're forgiving or we're not. We're giving or we're not. Because that's the way the human heart is. Now let's go on to chapter 2, and on page, I'm going to try to speed on ahead. I wanted to read page 39 and 40 because he uses the old illustration I used a long time ago when I first came here to speak, and that's the black dog and the white dog, or the good dog and the bad dog. And he says he was taught in Sunday school that you have a bad dog which is your sinful nature, and you have a white dog, which is your Christian nature, and they're constantly fighting each other, and the one that wins determines what you do. And he's doing everything he can to eliminate that kind of thinking. He's saying that's not the way it is. What it is that even when we are Christians, sin remains in us, and it isn't a black dog that's doing it, you're doing it. It isn't a black dog that's selfish, you're selfish. And you have to deal with yourself that radically inside in order to have a lasting change. And so on page 40 and 41, he talks about the difference between doing good and being good. And let's just, you know, again, I think we know enough about that. You can do good, but not be good. And that's the whole thing of the inside change. Now on page 42 and 43, he's trying to deal with the doctrine of sanctification. Are we in a performance mode, or are we in a dependence mode? And bottom of 42, it says, for centuries, Christians have grappled with how we're to work out our own salvation, which seems to involve real effort, while somehow depending on God to work inside us, enabling us by his strength to desire and carry out his will. If we're to be more than humanistic, relying on our own resources to become all we can be, then dependence on God as we seek to obey him must go beyond inspiring rhetoric. It must become a vital reality. Now, in the middle of page 43, he's really getting at the issue here. Our Lord made it clear that doing right in his eyes required far more than the performance of certain activities. The entire law, he said, could be summarized in two commands: love God and love others. We cannot honor these exhortations in even the smallest measure without profound internal change. Moral effort alone can never produce genuine love. I believe it can be successfully argued that every personal or behavioral problem one might wish to change, a bad temper, a perverted sexual desires, depression, anxiety, overeating, results ultimately from violations of the command to love. If that's true, then learning to love is not only necessary for spiritual maturity, it's central to overcoming psychological problems. When we're convinced that every problem in living, both between people and within them, reflects a style of relating that violates God's standard of love, and when we see that learning to love is an inside job requiring far more than moral effort, we will be eager to take an inside look. Now that paragraph is trying to just say, and this is something that I'm not sure how to diagram for you, except I guess I have a chalkboard thing. But in the garden, any two people, Adam and Eve, were made to live together in unity and harmony. And they loved God with all their heart, and their neighbor as themselves. In the fall, there are no two people who can live together in peace and harmony. And no one loves God and man. It's all been ruined. And one day, in the new heaven and the new earth, when we are eradicated from sin and glorified, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Any two people, Adam and Eve, or Fred and Debbie, or any Christian and any other Christian, will love each other perfectly and without sin, and will not be irritated with each other, and will not hate each other. And that is the goal. But now we live in between, which is the Christian day, or the kingdom of God, where now, by God's grace, we can learn to love any two people, can learn to love, can learn to forgive, can learn to change and treat each other as God intended us to do. But we're always going to have spiritual warfare to do it. So theoretically, and I believe this is true biblically, any man and woman that finds themselves married and hates each other's guts with Christ can make a marriage. I believe that. I believe that any church that is filled with fighting and bitterness and gossip and hatred and picking, with the grace of God, can overcome their sins and worship together in peace and harmony. But only through much spiritual warfare and a continual return to Christ to deal with their own sins. And when they sin against each other, repairing it by taking the log out of your own eye before you take it out of your brother's eye. Because the power of the gospel of Christ at its very center is self-denial. It is self-denial for the good of others, considering others' needs as more important than your own, which is exactly what Christ did. And so this book is trying to teach us to face the fact that we're going to have this spiritual warfare and mixture until we get to heaven, in a new heaven and a new earth, and we got to accept it. But with the power of Christ, we can learn to love. We can change. We can learn to love our enemy with Christ. We can learn to forgive those who have seriously and deeply offended us. Churches can learn how to live in unity and harmony while they go forth into the world to take the gospel. Marriages can be rebuilt. Parent and child relationships can be changed. The last words in the last chapter of the Old Testament are that when John the Baptist would come and Christ follow him, he would turn the hearts of the children to the parents and the hearts of the parents to their children. And it can be done, but it's done through the gospel and no other way. But there has to be a change from the inside out. Performance or dependence. And his point is there has to be dependence. Now, there have been several ways, 44 to the end of the chapter now, we're going to try to finish this. Several ways people try to change. And the first way is on page 45, do your Christian duties. Now what he's dealing with here, he has this little diagram that he uses, and it's sort of the iceberg. And up here on the top side are our actions and our thoughts and our feelings. And just to translate that into Puritan language, it's our mind, our emotions, and our will. That's what he's dealing with. What we do is determined by these things. And so, but the problem is that beneath the surface we have motives and memories and attitudes that come from our own sin and experiences that we've had. And these things feed into what we actually choose to do, whether we obey or not. In order to change from the inside out, there have been different approaches to become the kind of Christian you're supposed to be. And the first approach, on page 45, is do your Christian duties. In other words, this is an approach that if I'll just do right, if I'll find some way to do right, I will change and finally feel right. And that is not biblical. Now, we always feel better when we do right. Okay? If you've got a big ironing pile, or 13 washes of clothes that you've got to wash, and they're sitting there staring you in the face, there's no way you can feel good. Every time you look at them, it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. But if you start washing one, you already feel better. And there's some truth in that. But that is not the resolve of being right as a Christian, just doing right. There are plenty of unbelievers in this world that get a thrill out of doing right, of doing their job right, of being successful, of having everything in order where no one can find them deficient in any way, and it makes them feel good. But that doesn't change the way they think and feel about things. On the bottom of 45, he says, "So many have come to me for professional counseling after years of doing their Christian duties without experiencing the expected benefit. They wonder what went wrong. Rising earlier for devotions simply has not helped. They're tired, discouraged, disillusioned. Others I've known have spent years in Bible study, prayer, and church activity, and as a result have become rigid, well-disciplined, distant Christians who do right and relate poorly. Certainly not everyone tends toward these extremes, but most of us haven't found the key to lasting change." And then he talks about a young man who was a tireless worker in church that came to him, but he couldn't get close to his wife, and his wife could not get close to him. And the issue that he's talking about here is that Christian activity and doing things that appear to be righteous does not change the way you feel and act toward God or man. That is not the key to change. Feverish activity or getting everything in your life right. This is righteous. My home life is righteous. The church is in good order. Everything is just right, and then you'll feel better. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Jesus Christ felt right, but his disciples didn't always do right. And people did not always accept what he did. But he was a joyful man. He was the Savior, and he was at peace with God. And he loved his disciples. In fact, in spite of the fact they didn't listen to him, he told them the same thing over and over again, and they did not listen to him. And he still loved them. He even told them, "You're going to betray me." I said, "Ah, we're not going to do that." "So, yes, you will." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you will." "No, I'm not." So they did. Our Lord knows what it's like to live in an imperfect world and still find peace with God, and to love even those that you're supposed to be able to depend on, but you can't. And so just doing right doesn't change from the outside in. And then on page 46, the second option besides do right is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the things that I am especially against, and those of you that heard me several years ago where I talk about the deeper life and a second step and a second work of grace. If we can just, "I will obey better and feel like obeying if I just have this second experience of the Holy Spirit, then that'll change my motives and everything will be okay." And so people try every kind of thing, a second blessing, speaking in tongues, a crisis moment of finally surrendering your all to Jesus and turning it all over to Jesus for him to live his life through you. So you just pass it and he takes over and takes control. All these kinds of things where if we can just have an experience, then we will lastingly change. And people go from one thing to another seeking that experience so that they can lastingly change. And then the third alternative on 48 and 49 is working through obstacles. And this is where I think there's a very telling paragraph at the middle of the page, that the church, especially in this century, say the Puritans understood what we're talking about today. And that's why the church had such power in the Puritans. And many of the churches in the last century understood this approach to lasting change of nature and character. But in this century, the church has lost truth. It's lost understanding how the gospel works in people's hearts. And so, the church has had to yield to other groups who have stepped in. At the middle of page 48, frustration with these approaches has opened the door to the modern emphasis on counseling, shared groups, seminars on self-understanding. Doing right or yielding to God's Spirit has not always produced the change we desired. Disappointed with traditional Christian approaches to change, we eagerly welcome new ideas. When blocks to growth are not overcome by more study or deeper yielding, some form of counseling seems appropriate. And what he's accusing the church here of is by not teaching the gospel like this, it has opened the door for all these other things. That's why pastors are taught in seminaries today, you can't work privately with people. If they've got serious problems, you need to farm them out to a counselor. Get professional help. Instead of trusting in the teaching in the church and the private pastoral work to bring people face to face with Jesus Christ and help them to resolve their problems. Because the church has lost its power. And on top of page 49, he explains why this counseling approach will not work. That is, working through obstacles. Whether the help comes through healing memories, primal screaming, or Christianized psychotherapy. And the primal screaming really does have an attraction because the counselor tells you to pretend the person that you can't stand is sitting in that chair. You're going to tell them everything you've ever wanted to tell them, and it's okay. And if you want to scream at them, if you want to pick the chair up and break it, you just do anything you want to. And people like that because then they can remove all their inhibitions and tell them how much they hate this person and how much they would really like to kick you in the face. And they go over there and pick the chair up and they beat it on the floor like this. But that doesn't solve the problem, and here's why. Option 3 asserts that direct work on deeper issues beneath the waterline is essential to removing obstacles to growth. More often than not, however, psychological efforts do not resolve the deepest issues, which are spiritual. Change through counseling often involves working through deep problems rather than repenting of deep sin. Now, this is a counselor writing this book. And he's saying working through obstacles and deep problems cannot totally change you. It might make you aware of why you're so angry or why you're so bitter or why you're so afraid of men or women or why you will not forgive or why you will not reach out or why you withdraw. It might show you there's some reasons there, but it cannot change you. It cannot cause you to repent of deep sin. The message is that power comes through self-awareness and psychological maturity. The God who works in us, giving us the will and power to change, is set aside as peripheral to real transformation. And that's what's happening today. The church has lost its power in the gospel, and that's why the churches are changing, turning to psychology and all these other things. And the reason it's so attractive is because sometimes the counselors are getting to the real roots of the matter. That there are many problems in a person that need working out, but there's no change. There's no ability to change their heart. There's no pointing to Christ. There's no coming to God through Christ and finding the help of the Spirit, of learning how to forgive, of learning how to love, of quit being personally offended every time someone hurts you, or the same person hurts you over and over, to learn how to change in a lasting way. And so the rest of the book is geared toward learning how to change in that lasting way, that it must come from an experience with Jesus Christ. And he didn't put number 4, but I will. And that is a daily walk with Christ. And I'll use the the thunderstorm and the tire change again, I had to keep coming to Christ to get through that.